Before we begin, any questions about Reformation? Was that helpful today a little bit? Kind of put things into perspective. Chris, you have any questions on Reformation? You're okay on that? Would that make sense today? Yeah. Last night I had a couple comments about the music. People were really like, wow, you know, that's, you know, it's really kind of dynamic music. Luther wrote almost everything that we did. He wrote the music and the words. So he was really quite the musician. Yeah, right. But I think the point that I was trying to make in the sermon, if you wanted to apply it to the hymns, is that we sing those hymns because they're faithful. Yeah, which is, you can like them for that reason. That would be good. And you know, sometimes we get caught up in all these, well, I'm Lutheran, I'm not Roman Catholic. And then I keep bumping into people. Some of that was a little reaction to a transfer to the ELCA church that, you know, has me a little aggravated because they saw a Lutheran on the sign and they were kind of, they couldn't distinguish the fact that that church, I mean, you know how they approach Scripture if they have homosexual clergy people. I mean, never mind women, which is the first problem, the Scripture has no problem with women. It just says women don't serve in the office of the ministry. Second, homosexual, practicing homosexual woman. Very strange. How do you get to that point? It's liberal Christianity is what it is. You know, everybody's okay. Well, not everybody's okay. We heard today, everybody's not okay. That's the whole point. And that we're made okay. We're made right with God, justified freely as a gift in Christ Jesus. That's... Yeah, they also support abortion. They have in their agenda, their pastor's book, they have a right for divorce. You actually can go to church and have your divorce blessed. ELCA, Evangelical Lutheran Church of America. Yeah. I mean, we can't ever, if we're going to be faithful to Scripture, say that divorce is a good thing. We can't. We always have to say it's wrong. It's bad. It's evil. It's not good. You know? That doesn't mean that we don't, I mean, as a pastor, sometimes I say, look, you can stay with your husband and die, or, you know, because you're going to get beaten to death, or you can divorce him and get somewhere safe. Well, of course, get somewhere safe. We're not going to call the breaking of that marriage a good thing, though. It's still not a good thing. I mean, God ordains marriage. Marriage is a good thing. So we don't want to speak ill of, you know, that. But there is the point where personal safety and life needs to be protected. Same with children, right? I mean, you're a child of the parents, and you got to support the children. Are the parents right to discipline the children, for example? But if the parents are actually abusing the children, it's not right for us to say that's okay, even though we want to encourage the children to stay with their parents. You know, if they're going to die or if they're going to be, you know, mortally injured, you know, this is not a good thing. So that's kind of the challenge. And we always, I think our natural inclination is to swing, to go towards freedom and then to swing all the way to what's called licentiousness. Okay, that's the kind of a technical word, but, you know, we're going to say, okay, there's the law, and then we're free in the gospel, but we're not freed by the gospel to do whatever we want. We're freed to obey God's law, to live as God's children. That's what he frees us to do in the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. There's now no more condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. So the law still stands, but now the difference is it no longer condemns, it only accuses. It doesn't damn you to hell, but it only points to your sin and your need to receive Christ Jesus. You know. So we said good works cannot avert our doom, they help and save us never. Remember we sang that? Good works, and that's a big theme in the Reformation. I didn't really deal with it much today. But, I mean, what does God demand good works of us? Well, yes, that's what the law says. Do this and you will live, right? You know?
But it's a result of our faith.
Yes, exactly. Good works. So, fulfilling, the problem is that the fulfillment of the law is only in Jesus Christ. It isn't that the law doesn't apply to you, it's that you could never fulfill it. You could never complete it. So that promise was like a carrot dangled out in front of the horse, right? It leads the horse along, but the horse never actually gets the carrot. That's how the law works. It leads you to repentance, but it never actually gives you the righteousness that it demands. That comes freely as a gift in Christ Jesus. Well, that's really the Reformation. That's what we talk about today. And that's why, you know, I was trying to deal with a little bit what we theologians call the visible and invisible church. I threw it out once towards the end, but, you know, there is only one church on earth. We confess that every week. Is it the Lutheran church? Sometimes not, right? Sometimes people call themselves Lutheran and they're not faithful to God's word. Whole congregations, pastors, or individual Lutherans. But as far as the public confession of the church goes, the Lutheran confession teaches what the scriptures teach. So insofar as the pastor, congregation, its members adhere to what the Lutheran confessions say, they're adhering to what the scriptures say. Consequently, they're Christian. All right, so that's kind of the logic of it, but hopefully that was helpful. And I don't know, we don't want to look at other Christian, we don't want to say, well, you're not a Christian because you're not a Lutheran. I think that's kind of what I was cautioning you against. Luke, all right, maybe we need to be a little apprehensive and say, well, you're a Catholic, what do you think about Mary, praying to Mary? What do you think about prayer to the saints in general? What do you think about marriage of priests? What do you think about the Pope's authority? You know, what standard does that have? Should you really do that? What about Jesus' merit? I mean, did Jesus die for you, or do you have to contribute to that? You know, is it a free gift of grace, or is there something that you need to add, like obedience? You know, and that can push the Catholic. There's a lot of Catholics I bumped into these that really do just trust in Jesus. It's amazing, because their public church teaches something contrary on paper from the Pope's mouth, and yet the people themselves believe that Jesus died for their sins, and that's the reason they go to heaven completely. It's amazing, right? Once you know that your church doesn't teach that, then the scriptures would compel you to flee the false teachers and to attach yourself to a congregation that does teach what you believe, given that your faith is true. So, a little Reformation stuff. When we look at our lesson, did you grab one on the way in? Right behind you there, Betty, on the music stand. Grab a lesson. We're running a little late, so we won't take too long on it. This year, since we celebrated Reformation, we did not look at the 19th Sunday after Trinity. That would normally be this Sunday. But this way, if we study it today, maybe next year when the 19th Sunday rolls around, be like, I know this. I know what happens here. I know what the point is. Let's see if the pastor teaches it. They're good. Okay, you got coloring sheets. So this is the story of the paralytic who's brought to Jesus by his friends. You remember this story? Yes. Matthew, he is on a bed in Matthew. He's not lowered through the roof like in Luke. Matthew chapter 9, if you've got a Bible there and you want to read along. Matthew chapter 9, or you can color or whatever. Page number 813. 813. All right. We have everybody. Okie dokie. Here, I'll read it for you today. And getting into a boat, that's nice, he crossed over and came to his own city, which is, what's Jesus' own city? Huh? Capernaum, that's right. I know we think Nazareth because he was born in Bethlehem and he lived in Nazareth in his youth, but he settled pretty much and his adult ministry was based out of Capernaum, which is on the Sea of Galilee. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic, paralukticon, lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, that's interesting, he saw their faith, he said to them, or he said to the paralytic, excuse me, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, this man is blaspheming. You like saying that in the confession today? I rarely switch confessions, but that confession from Luther, it pretty much gets to the heart of the matter, doesn't it? I know sometimes our confession, the confession we have is so generic that it doesn't really seem to get to you, right? But here it's like, I've blasphemed. What all did we say? Give your bulletin. I've committed every
evil. My heart is inclined on evil every day. What did I say? Back one more. Right here. I confess that I'm a miserable sinner. We do that every week. Guilty of every sin, not just a few of them, of unbelief, of blasphemy. I believe that God, or I feel that God's word is not coming forth through me. I hear it, but I do not receive it earnestly. I do not show works of love for my neighbor. I'm full of anger, hate, and envy toward him. I'm impatient, greedy, bent on every evil. Yeah, that's pretty much it. So my heart and conscience are heavy, weighed down. That's a wonderful word to say, because it's so true. You know, it's like sitting on your head. And it feels that way, you know? Or in your heart, just that darkness. And
that's what forgiveness does, is it frees you from that. Okay. Blaspheming. This man is blaspheming. Why? Because he said, your sins are forgiven, right? But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? Which is easier? To say your sins are forgiven or to say rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He then said to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. Do you think he went home? I don't know. And he rose and went home. There you go. It says, when the crowds saw it, they were afraid, they feared. And then they glorified God who had given such exousia, such authority to men. Plural, men plural. All right, so very important stuff here. You know this text. It's very familiar to you. Ethan mentioned the parallel in Luke. You know where he's lifted down through the ceiling because they couldn't get in Capernaum. So why was a paralytic on his bed? What is a paralytic, guys?
Guy who can't walk.
Guy who can't walk, right? So maybe spinal injury, right? That's pretty common.
Hunchback, maybe.
What? No, hunchback's not a paralytic. This means he's paralyzed, usually in the legs, right? Okay. So he's on a bed, so they have to carry him from place to place. No wheelchairs, right?
They had no chairs.
Did you hear Ethan? Why no wheelchairs? Not because they didn't have the wheel, because they didn't have the chair. There's that wonderful scene in, it's just a little thing, but it's in the Passion of the Christ movie, Mel Gibson movie. You see that one? At the beginning, Jesus is doing carpentry, and he's making chairs. And Mary's like, what are these? So there's Jesus, the inventor, right? The creator, really creator. No, it was Jesus. Yeah, it was Jesus. Making chairs, huh? Nice invention. Okay. So they brought the paralytic on the bed because that's the only way he's going to get around, right? Second question there. Why did Jesus see that the people who brought the paralytic were faithful?
They believed he could do it. Could save.
What do you think? Did you hear what Gabe said? Why were those people faithful? Jesus could see their faith. Can you see faith?
Action.
Yeah, you can. Right? We sang that also in a hymn today. Leah, too loud. We saw that also, or we sang that also in a hymn today.
I got a little bit of a bullet point because my brain is not following. We said, faith clings to Jesus' cross alone and rests on him in unceasing by its fruits, true faith is known with love and hope increasing. For faith alone can justify, works serve our neighbor and supply the proof that faith is living. Right? So he could see their faith because what are they doing? They're bringing their friends to Jesus. Jesus, the miracle worker, the healer. We don't know how great their faith was. Maybe they believed he was the Son of God. Who knows? But they had faith that Jesus could take care of their friend. Right? So their faith was known by their love towards their friend. Good? Okay. What did Jesus say to the paralytic? You know? Yeah, I know. And take heart, my son. Your sins are forgiven. It's like, well, wait a minute. I can't walk, right? Take heart, your sins are forgiven. Why those words first?
Because he needed that more than walking.
Ethan says because he needed that. He needed forgiveness more than the ability to walk. Is this true? Yeah, so if he was healed, what benefit would that give to him?
He could walk.
He could walk, but... Okay, he wouldn't have peace. What else? He'd still have his sins. And thus, when he died, no eternal life, right? So, like, for example, sometimes people take those words of Jesus spoken through the prophet Isaiah, the lame shall leap like deer, okay? This would apply to the paralytic. The lame shall leap like deer. But when is that finally realized? Right, on the last day, when the heavens and earth this earth is destroyed and the heavens and earth, new heavens and new earth restored, and all people are restored. Resurrection of the body, right? To perfect righteousness, holiness, also without sickness, without death. So,
but they were already in the extra joy when Jesus was on his way before he comes back.
Yeah, we saw pictures that... He is the one who will bring restoration to all things. But, you know, the logic of it, Jesus is playing with the logic of it here because he knows the Pharisees are there and they're going to watch and they're going to be like, wait a minute. You're the miracle guy. You're supposed to bring healing. And what did you just do? You forgave the man's sins. You were attentive to that first. And what's the real problem with that? What did they say? What were they thinking and what did they say? Yeah, he's blaspheming. This text is full of just transliterations. Paralytic, it's the same thing in Greek, paralyptos. And blasphemy is just, it's an old Hebrew word. It's directly put into the Greek. What verse is that? Blaspheming. Verse 3. Right, so in Greek, it's just houtos blasphemy, right? Blasphemy. So it's just blasphemy. It's a very technical word. So in English, we leave it as blasphemy from the Greek. What does it mean? What does it mean to blaspheme? You said you blasphemed in the confession. Did you know what you were saying?
Making yourself God.
Yeah, make yourself God. Or to speak for God, speak falsehood about God, right? It's related to the things of God and to use them falsely or to speak falsely. So very, very kind of technical term there. I was going to see what it didn't translate it because it knew I would know what blaspheming is. This man is blaspheming because why? Who can forgive sins? Only God. That's right. Yeah, we can't forgive each other our sins. Or so the Pharisees thought. For one thing, Jesus is God. So he does have authority to forgive sins. But that you would know, what does Jesus say? Jesus knowing their thoughts, why do you think evil in your hearts, for which is easier to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has exousia, authority, on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. So forgiveness of sins and healing are bound together. They're both actually God's authority. God can grant forgiveness because he gave his son Jesus to die for you. He can grant, he's the just and the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus Christ. But also healing, a gift of man. No, it's a gift of God. You know, when the doctors bring healing, who do we thank? We thank God. Why? Is it that? Yeah. See, and doctors can't always provide healing. Sometimes they can treat. But they're God's instruments. That's what you're confessing. God the Father has appointed these sciences. Lutherans are not antithetical to science. We love the sciences. I mentioned that a little bit in the sermon, but like Johannes Kepler was an astronomer, Lutheran astronomer. Think of the contribution to music. Most musicologists, probably even popular, just people will acknowledge that the most gifted musician of all time is Johann Sebastian Bach, who did most of his composition for Lutheran Church. Yeah, and was a Lutheran, full through and through. We actually have Bach's Bible which had large margins, and he wrote notes about his notes about the texts as he was composing. We the Missouri Synod has that in our archive, which is really, really beautiful. You can go see it in St. Louis. So we're not opposed to sciences, but we recognize that those sciences are a gift to God. And I brought up Bach because that was how Bach did it, right? I've said this before. Top of the music, what does he say? In nomine Jesu, I-N-J, in Jesus' name. That's how he begins every piece of music, whether it was for secular composition or for the church. And at the end of each piece, he put SDG, Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory, right? Kind of the Tim Tebow thing at the end of the piece, right? Go down on a knee and give God the glory for the touchdown or for the piece of music in that case. So there, Bach, you know, he's confessing, all of this music that I've composed was a gift to you from God your Father, who gave me these gifts and talents and this ability, right? Same with medicine, same with sciences. So healing, the Pharisees believed that was a gift from God. Because what's the first thing you do when you were healed? You go show yourself to the priest, so the priest could say, yeah, you're healed, let's make the sacrifice to give thanks to God for what he gave you. That's why they did that. But so also forgiveness. No one can forgive sins but God, or so they confess. Now things have changed in Jesus Christ for us. Why can Jesus forgive sins? That's pretty easy. Because? Yeah, he has the authority, but not only the authority to forgive, but he actually... And he's God. But I love that phrase in the epistle from Paul. It's so important. Because he puts two things together. That he is just and the justifier. Okay, so to be just means that he's the lawgiver and he sticks to the law, right? He doesn't give up. It would be unjust for God to say, here's what you must do, here's who you must be, Ten Commandments, you know, have no other God, etc. And then to say, well, it's okay if you don't do those things. That's actually unjust. It's unlawful for God to give a law and then... Well, yeah, that's our word. Yeah, our word would be, well, it would be fair for God to say, here's these strict rules, but then I'm going to give you some freedom to kind of obey which ones you want or whatever. That's not how God is. He's just. Every law must be fulfilled to the letter, every jot and tittle. Okay? But here's the thing, Paul says, and, that's a big word, I, and the justifier. Okay, so he is just. His law must be fulfilled. It must be kept. But he is the justifier, meaning he makes you just through faith in Jesus Christ. So how is it that God can make you just? If you haven't kept his law, how is it that you're just? Say it louder, I'm sorry. Yeah, through faith in Christ, in that Christ kept the law perfectly, down to every letter, he obeyed the Father's will perfectly. And he died to pay the full price, the full penalty for our unjustness, our unrighteousness, we say. Just and right are actually the same word in Greek, dikaiosune. So when you hear just or you hear right or righteous, it's the same word as justice. Righteous and justice, same word. So, and then he gives you that as a gift. He justifies you by giving you Christ's perfect obedience and giving him his atonement, his full and complete satisfaction, not only of God's law, but also the wrath for your disobedience is completely satisfied in Jesus Christ. There was, in Luther's preface that I prayed today in the Lord's Supper, it had that, Leah, can you be a little quieter, please? Thank you. It had that, you have the text in there. I should have just brought my bulletin. It's such a rich service. I love that service. It's hard, we can't do it very often. It's a little longer, but.
But in the, yeah, right here. Right here. I'm going to take it from you. Don't let me be rude here. Yeah, here we go.
By your grace, lead us to remember and give thanks for the boundless love which you manifested to us when, by pouring out his precious blood, that's propitiation, by the way, he saved us from your righteous wrath and from sin, death, and hell. So See how he saved us from the consequence of our sin. Not only sin, death, and hell, but even from God's wrath. We don't experience God's wrath as Christians. We experience his discipline. It's a far different thing. God does not seek to destroy us any longer for the sake of Christ Jesus. It's a beautiful thing. So that's how Jesus can forgive sins. Uh-huh. So here's the big question. And I don't know. I go back and forth on this one. I preached it both ways. Which is greater, to have your sins forgiven or to be able to walk again? Which is greater? Yeah, but notice what Jesus says. I think you're right. But notice what Jesus says. He says, which is, and there's a very particular word there, which is greater? Which is easier? The word there is, oikopos, which is easier. Which is easier? Is it easier to tell somebody to get up and walk, or is it easier to say to somebody, I forgive you your sins? Yeah, by human strength, right? And yet, how many of us can say, your sins are forgiven? How many of us say, I forgive you? We'll say, oh, it's okay. That's all right. Don't worry about it. But we'll say, I forgive you. Why is it so hard for us to say those words? Yeah. Why is it so hard for us to say those words? Yeah, maybe we don't really mean it. That's true. I'm gonna push you a little bit on this, maybe, but we'll see. I think the difficulty, at least in my own case, it might be true for you, the difficulty in my forgiving other people is directly, its root cause is that I don't believe that I'm forgiven. To be honest. So my own unbelief, my own doubt getting in the way of Christ forgiving me and believing that that's mine is what then makes it difficult for me to forgive others. If I fully and richly believe that Christ Jesus had died for me and forgiven me all my sins and there's now no more condemnation, then I'm not going to think, how's the person going to respond if I say, I forgive you? I just don't care anymore because Christ has forgiven me. I'm free to now love my neighbor and to say exactly the words they need to hear, even if they're hard for me to say, according to my sinful flesh. Even if I'm not sure if they're going to receive it in the right spirit, they may be offended. What? Why are you forgiving me? You know?
But I think sometimes to forgive somebody helps. They don't deserve it.
Right, exactly. Yeah.
Just feel like we're afraid to get hurt again.
Uh-huh. And you will be. More than likely.
Yeah. And so you're afraid to make yourself so vulnerable and weak by saying, I forgive you. Here, do it again.
Well said.
I'll tell you, I forgive you again. After a while, it hurts to do that. Wait, I can forgive you. Yeah.
How often should we forgive our enemy? Yeah, 7 times, Jesus? 70 times? 70 times 7, which is 490 times, which basically means perfectly. Forgive them always. That's what Jesus means there. Yeah. And are they going to sin against you again? Yes. Are you going to sin against them? Yes. But this is precisely how you love your neighbor, especially how you love your enemy. Is that you forgive them even when they do, when they seek your hurt and harm, even when their hostility is against you, even when they seek to take your life. And you tell them and you forgive them. I mean, I don't know if you follow, there's a wonderful group, I think it's based out of the Middle East, but they have a large presence in the U.S. called Voice of the Martyrs. You ever heard of it? And they're a group that their mission basically is to bring the story of modern-day martyrs to the rest of the, I mean, we're using media, electronic media, to get the story of martyrdom happening now in the world to the people, so that you know that this is still happening, and it will continue to happen. It's probably going to get worse. okay? The people seek to hurt and harm you. And what you see over and over in these is faithful Christians, in the face of their martyrdom, to quote the scriptures, going like lambs to the slaughter. Not seeking to hurt or harm the one who's going to take their life, but praying for their enemies. They do this in the midst of their own death. It seems like, how could you possibly do it? Because what'd you say? It's weak, you're vulnerable. But Betty and I were talking yesterday about being gracious and merciful towards each other. And the reality is that we don't have to look very far to see what the Christian life, this sort of Christian life, the forgiving of each other life, should look like. We look to Christ Jesus, who suffered all, even death, for the sake of you. While we were yet dead in trespasses and sins, Christ Jesus died for you. Children, you're making too much noise. Okay? I don't mind if you play, just don't make a lot of noise. So, does Jesus forgive you even before you say you're sorry, you repent? Right. So, can Christians forgive people who aren't even repentant? Actually, yes. And the fact of the matter is, what you see in the scriptures, and then we confess this in the Lutheran confessions very clearly, is that there will be no amendment of life. Your enemy will always remain your enemy as long as you tell them to get better. They will not get better. There is no power in those words. Do better. Stop hurting me. Stop harming me. You're a meanie pants. Those words don't bring about an amendment of life, repentance. What words do? I forgive you. I love you, despite who you are and what you've done to me. And maybe it doesn't work the first time. Maybe it doesn't work the seventh time. Maybe it doesn't even work the 70th time. God willing, it works, though. Right? And you see amendment of life. You see enemies come to repentance. Huh? So the right thing to do is always to say, you know, those words you said, they're hurtful and harmful to me. But I'm not going to hold them against you. I'm going to forgive you. I'm not going to forget about it. That's, you know, and they'll do it again. And they'll, you know, because you, like you said, you opened yourself up now. You said, oh, I'm willing to take the abuse, so just heap it on me. I'm learning this the hard way. This is what Betty and I were talking about. I'm learning this the hard way, but that's actually what it means to be a pastor sometimes. Is to be chief of sinners, though I be, and confess, I'm not that great. I'm not attentive. I haven't been attentive to you. You know, maybe I didn't call you when I noticed you. I noticed you weren't here, but I didn't call you. Whatever it is, we talked about that last week in our meeting. And to say, look, it's true. And I deserve God's wrath and punishment, but Jesus died for me. And he forgives me. Please forgive me. I know that. But you don't go around making accusation against other people. Preachers have a particular task in preaching the law that way, to accuse the sinners. Which I tell you, it's difficult. I don't want to tell you what I say from God's law each week. I really don't want to, but I'd rather tell you, you know, you're all pretty good. You've all got your act together. You're great. This is a great place to be. Thanks be to God for this place. You know, and it's like, well, it's not entirely true. First point. Second point is, I'm not given to say everything's okay in you. I'm given everything's made right. Everything's justified in Jesus Christ. You're made right by Christ Jesus. That's the word I'm given to say. Okay, so. Yeah, you know. Yeah, so his mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Right, so going to Jesus, they go to Jesus. We talked about that quite a bit in the service today. That is what the Lutheran Reformation gives to you. There is a place to hear God's word, to receive his gospel. And there was not a place in medieval Rome in the Middle Ages. I have met Roman Catholic priests, deacons, and others who are so close. Yeah, they've got their issues, the same way that I have my issues. I say, you know, I still have hope for Rome. I think that they, every pope, they seem to be becoming more and more gospel-centered than they were, moving out of kind of that Tridentine era. This family synod that the Pope convened, this extraordinary synod. It was just kind of a little powwow of the bishops and archbishops to talk about the family. The early reports, the final reports, what actually happened. There's some dispute as to what they actually talked about because it was behind closed doors. But it does appear that they wanted to say, we need to make sure that people hear our message as good for them. When we talk about, you know, husband and wife being married to bear children, that that's a good thing. Not that it comes off as accusation or hurt or harmful. Same when we speak, you know, against homosexual behavior, that we're not accusing the homosexual of, we're not telling the homosexual that they're damned. We're telling them that that their behavior is damnable, right? Meaning it should accuse them and repentance should come, but that we're not closed to you coming and hearing the word of God, which unfortunately is how most of them hear it. This Castanic stuff was trickling out of the synod. That gives me great hope for Rome and for the church at large. I mean, that's more than 50% of the Christians in the world. So anyway, Jesus deals with the greater problem, sin. Who said that that was the answer? Page 22 there. Who agreed that it was sin was the greater problem? That's the greater problem, which is easier to say. Your sins are forgiven, arise and walk for Jesus. What do you think? Well, in order for Jesus to heal the man, what does he have to say? Rise and walk, right? In order to forgive the man, what does he have to say? But implicit in that is that he died for him, right? It's not easy for Christ to say, I forgive you sins. I mean, he sweat great droplets of blood in the garden as he looked, as he saw right on the horizon that evening what was going to come. His suffering, his brutal punishment, his death. Not easy, I don't think. What do you think about that? But because it's given to us as a gift without any merit or worthiness, without our effort, it actually ought to be quite easy for us to say, I forgive you. Because we have to do nothing to forgive, except just say the words that Christ gave us to say. And when we forgive, we're actually giving others Christ's forgiveness. I couldn't forgive you unless Christ had forgiven me first. I'd have no ability to do that. Following? All right, good.
You wouldn't know how.
That's absolutely true. I wouldn't even know what it means. Most people think of forgiveness more in terms of like being pardoned by a judge, where the judge says you're off the hook, right? Where I'm going to give you a more lenient sentence, right? Or really, actually, what they're thinking of is the governor, you know, before he leaves office, pardoning all these people on death row, you know? Didn't they do that in Illinois? Ryan did that, right? I can't remember who else. They seem to do that all the time. Presidents do that too, right? Federal president, they pardon before they leave office. People make petitions, say, please pardon. The problem is that pardoning, whether governor or president, on what basis are they pardoned? Why are they pardoned? Have you ever looked into those cases? I haven't, but I have my guesses. What do you think? Why does the judge let him off the hook, or the governor let him off the hook, for example? What's that? Oh, maybe it looks good for them. That's right, the governor. Yeah, it's usually amendment of life, right? They look like there's remorse now, and they've demonstrated that they can live in society again and not do the such whatever got them into prison in the first place. They're not going to do it again. Right? So you can be released from prison on good behavior, right? Yeah. So that promise, or that, it's not quite a promise, but that hope of pardon motivates the people to change a little bit, right? Not that they've done their due, not that they've paid their due penalty, but that their hope that they'll be forgiven. The problem is that those pardons by governors and by presidents, they're actually not very just. If a jury of peers have said that you deserve that punishment, then you deserve that punishment. And you ought not be released until every penny is paid, as Jesus said, right? So there's a difference. The point is those kinds of pardons aren't like Christ's pardon, not like his forgiveness. The difference is that every penny is paid for your pardon, right? You're not let off the hook because you've been a good little girl or boy, good behavior. You're let off the hook. You're pardoned because someone took your place, suffered every aspect of the penalty that was placed upon you, including suffering and death, did that for you in your place. And we don't really do substitutes, do we? Where somebody can serve a prison term for somebody else? No, we don't do that. Leah, leave her alone. Yeah, we don't do that. But they're one of the... it's in pop culture. Have you know The Hunger Games? It's a juvenile book, but then they made movies of them. But that's kind of like part of the premise. I don't want to give away too many plot elements, but the lead character, she takes the place of someone else right at the beginning of the first movie, so that that person isn't going to suffer in The Hunger Games, which is really suffering. She takes her place. It's her sister. She takes her sister's place. It's really a beautiful kind of picture of Christ and how he takes our place and suffers in our stead for our good, to protect us and to keep us safe and to keep us from that would hurt and harm us.
You know, this picture that's in here.
Oh, yes.
The angels are touching his blood. Mm-hmm. And the movie,
but
they actually the Christ.
Yeah.
And Mary wiped it up.
Yeah.
After they beat it.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that is a very kind of Catholic, and Lutherans would have the same kind of approach to that, is that I think Mel Gibson there was reflecting on the fact that when the chalice is spilled, that we clean up every aspect of it. This is why this renovation,
one of the big challenges, big pushes we wanted is to have a hard surface in the chancel, if not throughout the whole congregation. Some of that's acoustic, but really the real reason is that if we spill on the carpet, it's there forever. And it's very hard to be reverent. And I mean, how do you reverently clean up a spill of Christ's blood on the floor if it's being soaked up by a carpet? Most of our churches, when that happens, they cut out the carpet. You just cut out the spot. And you could patch it, I suppose, but I mean, and then you burn it, because that's all you can do. There's no way to get the blood out of that carpet. It's very reverent, but you're right, she sops it up. And there the angels are capturing it. That's a Lutheran picture, by the way.
But how do you know that you didn't do that?
How do you know what?
That you didn't
do that. We don't. No, it's just, it's pious. I think it's a reflection upon both the... See, that's the thing that Gibson did really well in that movie, is he recognized that the life of the church in preaching, teaching, sacrament, baptism, those things are not imported by later Christians, but they are the life of Christ. They are the passion of Christ given to the people. So you see reflections on what happens in the sacrament of the altar in the passion of Christ. You see what it means to be baptized in his blood. We see that in the passion as his side is pierced and blood and water come out, you know. I mean, or even as they're whipping him and the blood splattering on them, right? That's what it means to be baptized in his blood, to receive his death washing over you for your life, because his blood is life. Good. Maybe I could read this. I don't know. We're running a little late. You can read this on your own. Jesus is God who alone forgives sins. We talked about that. Jesus proved he was God by not only forgiving the man, but then bringing healing to the man. Jesus is man and has authority to forgive sins. This is very important. The Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. But here's the big point that I wanted to get to. It's on 23. Jesus gives the same authority to men today. By the way, men, we're not gender neutral here. Not because we don't like women, but that's not what the scriptures say. It literally says that he had given such authority to men, plural. In the church, the pastor says, "In the stead and by the command of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I forgive you all your sins." Some people say, I've mentioned this before, he can't do this. Only God can forgive sins. And it's true. Only God can forgive sins, but he gives Jesus the power to forgive sins. And Jesus gave his ministers the power to forgive sins. This power to forgive is called the office of the keys. You learn that in your catechism. That's the fifth chief part. Jesus commanded his ministers to forgive sins when he forgave sinners, just as he forgave sinners. On the cross, Jesus died for all the sins of the whole world. He commanded his ministers to give lots of forgiveness. Yeah, what are the two parts of confession? First, that we confess our sins, and second, that we receive absolution from the pastor as if from God himself. Not doubting, but firmly believing that by it our sins are forgiven. Okay, so now can you forgive each other your sins? Yes. That's usually where I go with people. They say, well, you can't forgive sins. I say, well, wait a minute. You pray in the Lord's Prayer. You pray the Lord's Prayer? Yeah, I pray the Lord's Prayer. What do you say in the Lord's Prayer about forgiveness? Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive others trespass against us. Now, wait a minute. You pray that and you say that I forgive each trespass, but you just told me that you only God can forgive sins. But now you're telling me you pray to that you forgive each other. I'm a little confused. Yeah, so there's... It's not that there's more than one forgiveness. There is the forgiveness that Christians give to each other. That's the same. It's Christ's forgiveness lived out in love towards your neighbor, towards your enemies when you forgive each other. Why does Jesus give to the pastor, or give to the church, and then the pastor is the one who exercises it, this particular power to forgive sins? Whoever sins you remit, they are remitted. Whoever sins you bind, they are bound. Why does he do that? Why to the pastors in particular?
Because they're the shepherds.
It's, you know what it is? It's about confidence. And how do you know confidently, without doubt, that your sins are forgiven? What's the only way? Faith joined to what? Authority. So, therefore, Jesus said this, Matthew 28, very good. All authority on heaven and earth has been given unto me. Therefore, he says this to his apostles, go and make disciples by baptizing and teaching. That's how you make disciples, baptizing and teaching. He says, I have all authority, now you go. Now, how does that work? What do we call that? There's a word for that. It's called delegation, right? I've got authority, and now I'm sending you with my authority. We just don't have anything like this. And I always try to come up with analogies. But what would be an analogy? Oh, okay. So here's one. So you're going to appear before the judge, right? I don't know. You've done something wrong. Or the judge just wants you to come and talk. What does he do? Does he come and tell you, come appear before me in court? What does he do? Yeah, he sends a page with a subpoena, right? And the subpoena says, by the authority of the state of whatever or federal, you know, and I'm the judge, you are to appear before court this date, this time, this place, right? And then he signs it, right? So that is the page really all that special? No, but the page has the authority of the judge, right? Messengers bear the authority of the one who sends them. So, pastors are sent by God to preach, teach, baptize, administer the sacrament, to forgive sins, to bind sins for those who don't repent. That's the pastor's authority. It's not really his authority, but it's a delegate authority that's given. It's actually the Lord's authority that he's exercising in the Lord's stead and command, as we say, right? By virtue of my office. I'm the office. What's my office? I'm the office of pastor. What does that mean? I'm under Christ. And so you know with absolute confidence that when I say your sins are forgiven, that Christ says your sins are forgiven. Because I'm not sent by anybody. That's who I'm sent by. He sends me to say that. I don't have the authority to say to you, hey, Rick, you know, you need to get better before I'm going to forgive your sins. I don't have the authority. Jesus didn't give me that. He said, go and forgive them their sins. Right? I don't have the authority to say, you know what? You know, I know you desire the sacrament, but I'm just not going to give it to you because, you know, I don't have time today or something like that. I don't have the authority to say that. The authority I've been given is to say when they desire the sacrament, to give it to them. You know, there's more connected to that, but you get the idea. Somebody says, I desire baptism. You baptize them. because that's what the Lord desires. That's what he wants. That's what he sends you to do. Make sense? So it's for your confidence. But it also is true with the other sacraments, in addition to forgiveness of sins, that that your confidence is attached to the office of the holy ministry. I know people sometimes butt up against this. I've heard it and say, well, you know, I believe this. It doesn't matter what you believe, Pastor. This is what I believe. You say, well, your faith can't be different than your pastor's. If it is, then you're going to doubt whether or not the pastor is your pastor. The church has struggled with this in the past. There was a time where this would have been under persecution. And, for example, the Roman Caesar would say, you have to renounce your God and worship me as holy, you know, as the emperor. And many Christian pastors did. So they signed and said, rather than die, they said, I'm going to renounce faith. And then when the next Caesar comes along and says, hey, it's okay, you can be a Christian now again. And then what they do? They said, oh, I'm a Christian again. And then the church struggled because they said, the people said, can this guy be my pastor again? Because he just, you know, under threat of persecution, gave up the faith. Can there be... Well, and then all that time where he was acting as a pastor, but he was had renounced the faith, did I receive the sacrament? Was it actually Lord's body and blood? Because the guy didn't believe it. Right? Whereas baptism's actually valid baptisms. So they got all caught up in this because the pastor wasn't a faithful pastor. Then they thought maybe the sacrament, maybe his preaching, his teaching, maybe his baptisms weren't actually true baptism, true sacrament, right? Now they had all this doubt. And so there was church council, and the creed came, one of the creeds came out of this at Constantinople, and they said, well, actually, here's the deal. If he preached and taught according to God's word, if he administered the sacrament according to Christ, all the sacraments, according to Christ's institution, the way that Christ gave them, you can be confident that you received God's word rightly and you received the gifts of the sacrament, whether it be body and blood or baptism, regardless of the faith of the man standing in the pulpit.
I don't like that.
What don't you like about it?
Well, you can't be like your
God. Oh, so is it possible that for there to be a hypocritical pastor who says one thing and actually believes another?
How can you do that?
Well, it is duplicitous, right? Even classmate, one particular came to mind. But we've had situations where Lutheran pastors are preaching Lutheran sermons, administering the sacraments according to Christ's institution, and all the while are living a double life. It happens more often than you think. Maybe having an affair, some other kind of scandalous thing. The ones that I can't even fathom how you could do this is they're converting to another confession of faith. Most recently, this would have been Eastern Orthodoxy. So they're Lutheran and they're going to become Orthodox, which has a different confession of faith. And the Orthodox priests that they've consulted with, as they were kind of like, well, how do I get out of Lutheran and come into you, right? Come into your fellowship. They've said, keep acting as if you're a Lutheran pastor and we'll work it out. And so they're preaching and teaching and they're doing all the Lutheran stuff. All the while, in the back channel, in the back room, they're working out how they're going to leave. Now, you're right. Those congregations there's significant spiritual damage that's done to them when they find out. Because now they start to doubt maybe some of that other confession was already trickling its way out. That he wasn't really being, you know, honest, and that he was already teaching other doctrines.
Well, but they have to stand before God.
Right. The burden is on you insofar as when you know that they're false, that you flee them. But if everything coming out of their lips, even lived by their life, if their conduct is faithful, you have to assume that they're faithful. You can't, because there's no reason for you to suspect. But as soon as you start hearing the false doctrine, then you're correct or flee. I mean, that's all you're left with. Because, again, if you're hearing false doctrine, you're going to be saying, what other falsehoods am I hearing? How do I know that? How can I? I mean, it's really about trust. And not trust in the man, but trust in God, that this guy is the pastor that God has sent to us to preach and to teach. So we're really getting all caught up in confidence here. But that's so important, and it's very much a Lutheran distinctive. Ethan, what are you doing? It's amazing to me when I ask, especially even members of the congregation, you know, so if you die today, you know what's going to happen, right? They say, well, I think so, or I hope so. I suppose you can understand those rightly, but they're actually, that's what they're doing. They're equivocating. They're like, well, wait a minute. Did Christ die for you? Yes, I believe that. Did he baptize you? Are you his child? Are you God's child? Yes, I believe that. Has he forgiven you all your sins? Yes, I believe that. Does he give you his body and blood to strengthen your faith and to keep you with Jesus Christ all the days? Yeah, I believe that. So why are you... All those things given to you for your confidence, and then now you're in your wishy-washy, well, I'm not quite sure. And it almost always comes back to, I haven't quite lived the way I should have lived. Right. There's always this lingering in all of us, a little bit of, I've not been who I should be, and that's a reason why God should still be angry with me. Which is also a way of saying, Jesus didn't quite die for everything. He didn't quite forgive that sin. You know, and we have those struggles of unbelief. Don't get me wrong. I mean, there's not a single person who doesn't have those kind of doubts. So then, what's my job as pastor, you know, at the deathbed? What do I say? Everything is confidence-driven. Christ did this. Christ did this. Christ did this. Christ has made you his child. He's forgiven you. You are his. You can say with every confidence, if I can commune them, I do, at their deathbed. A lot of times they can't eat or drink, so can't really commune. But and then we always sing things like, Lord, now let your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen the salvation, which has prepared for the face of all people a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Right? And you say, now those are words of confidence. I've seen your salvation. Not just, and it's for the whole world, for Gentiles, for Jew, for everyone. I can depart in peace. Confidently resting in the hope of Jesus.
And then he says, well done, good and faithful servant.
Right. Which usually apply to the pastoral ministry, actually. That good and faithful servant, applying it to... We always say that at the death of a pastor. You know? Well, a faithful one, anyway. Yeah. Pretty amazing stuff. And, you know... Oh, there's probably so much more that could be said about that. But that's the office of the keys. Oh, the binding key, which is the hardest thing that a pastor ever has to say, is to say to someone... Jesus died for your sins, and they say, I don't want that. And I say, well, you can keep your sins then, but now you've made God your enemy, and his wrath, the wrath that was poured upon Christ, you've just said you want more of it. You know, and maybe they say, I repent, or they say, well, whatever, I want to keep doing this. I don't care what God has to say about it. And I have to say to you, then I can't say, sorry, I'm not given then to say your sins are forgiven. Boy, those are hard words to say, because I want to forgive everybody. Jesus is your friend. He died for you. He doesn't hate you. He doesn't want to hurt or harm you. He's freely forgiven you. But if you don't want that, then you're left with your sins. And it's not going to go well for you. Oh, it's impossible. Well, it's only the pastor that's given to say it, and I think that's the reason why. You're not given to say to someone, that thing that you did is not forgivable. You're not given to say that. The pastor can say, on behalf of the church, your open rebellion to God's word is a damnable offense. God have mercy upon you. That's all I can say. You don't want Jesus, I can't give you Jesus. That's the point. There's no, it's really, we're actually remarking on faith. Again, what's the point? What's the purpose? That's the harshest law that you could ever hear. Your sins are yours. God have mercy on you. But what's the point? That you would repent and believe the gospel again, right? So there's really no such thing as excommunication from the church. At least not in a spiritual sense. Really what excommunication is saying to someone is to say, you've placed yourself outside the church, we want you back. Most people hear it the other way. They say, we placed you outside the church and we don't ever want to see you again. Which is really not. I have. Yeah. It was really hard. Because the whole way through, mercy, forgiveness is there, but they don't want it. And it's like, I just want to say I forgive you your sins. Why is this so hard? But the point again of saying to someone, you don't want to give up your sins, they're going to be held against you, is to say, oh, no, I guess it really is a problem. I repent. I'm sorry. God have mercy on me. Forgive me my sins. I forgive you by the stead in the command of my Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the point of that. But it is so hard to say, but it is given to pastors in particular to do. So, yeah. Difficult stuff. I guess my family's sending me a text message to say they're watching or listening to our Sunday school. That's so nice. They can't see you because you're off camera, which is probably intentional. But they can see Rick, I think, and the other kids. So you can look at the other things. There's a nice exercise here you could do at home. What are the four Gospels? Look at the table of contents. They wrote four letters. Which Gospel writer? What is this? Et cetera, et cetera. I would have liked to have done that, but we went a little long with church, so we'll just conclude there. So now, next year, when 19th Sunday comes around, which will be in August, I think, next year, because Easter is early, or maybe it's September, you'll be well prepared for that, to hear the word then. All right, let's close with prayer. Did you grab prayer guides? You probably didn't, did you? So I'll just...
I have mine.
I'm going to use yours. Thank you. And if you've got one, you can say it along with me. Otherwise, let's pray the collect for Reformation together on the back side. Let us pray. Almighty and gracious Lord, pour out your Holy Spirit on your faithful people. Keep us steadfast in your grace and truth. Protect and deliver us in times of temptation. Defend us against all enemies. And grant to your church your saving peace. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. If your travels bring you to Northwest Indiana, I encourage you to visit the congregation at Grace in Dyer, Indiana. We're a member congregation of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. If you'd like to learn more about us, visit our website at gracedyer.org, gracedyer.org. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, has blessed you through this instruction or preaching in His Word. The Lord's many blessings on your day.